What is going on, everybody? Welcome to A Theology of Hustle. I'm your host, Curry Blanford, and today I'm talking to Scott. So Scott is the newly appointed president of Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, and even with all of his busy summer schedule, he took some time out to sit down and chat with me. And I came across Scott because of his new book from IVP called Why Church? And I'm just going to be real frank with you right here. I'm a pastor. I read a lot of books about church. I do a lot of thinking about church. And so when I saw the book, I was like, okay, yeah, another book about church, probably going to tell me something about how I'm, you know, not doing enough discipleship or not doing enough about evangelism or something like that. And so I read it sort of skeptical, I would say, and I was blown away by this book. Scott is not seeking to, you know, tell pastors what they're doing wrong. He's seeking to bring in the basics of why we do church. I feel like churches a lot of times, and even in my own ministry, churches can just get so compartmentalized and we're doing so many things trying to do all these things that we feel like we have to. And it's real simple. And it all goes back to Jesus. It goes for him. It's worship and it's witness. And it's just so basic that I think we just need this understanding to go back to the basics of what church is. It's cool because Scott has led a lot of different jobs. He's been a junior high teacher. He's been a missionary overseas. He's been a scholar teaching at universities, seminaries. And he brings this like global perspective on Christianity. There is a huge movement in the majority world, like Latin America, Africa, Asia, this explosion of church. And there's honestly, Scott talks about it in this interview, there's an explosion of church in America. Just most Caucasian people don't know about it because it's happening in cultural churches, churches that don't necessarily, you know, speak English as the main language. And there's amazing things happening, and many of us don't know about it. And so this is the basics of what church is. He talks through, you know, some of his experiences at different churches all over the place, and we get down to fundamentals. And so I think you're really going to be encouraged by this episode. He talks a lot about why we do church in the first place. And I think that's a really inspiring thing. I think that's uplifting. And I think it's really helpful, even, yeah, for me especially, I guess. And so, yeah, I found it super helpful. You're going to love this interview. He's just a really down-to-earth guy, really funny. And yeah, it's a fun interview. So I can't wait for you to meet Scott and hear from him. Just a friendly reminder to follow me on Facebook and Instagram at Theology of Hustle, so you always know what's going on. And I would appreciate a rating and review on iTunes or whatever app you use if you get a second. Always appreciated. I hope this interview pushes you when you're thinking about church in some way. And yeah, I'd love to hear about it. So let's get to it. Here is my interview with Scott. All right. Well, Scott, well, thanks for being willing to take time. I know stuff's crazy right now, so thanks for jumping on the podcast with me. I appreciate it. Let's jump off and just, I want to hear about a little bit about your vocational history since we are on Theology of Hustle. Can you maybe just introduce yourself a little bit to us and what do you do, who you are, all that stuff?
Yeah, sure. I was born at a very young age in the Midwest, and then we moved towards the East Coast, so I consider myself an East Coaster.
Okay.
I think from my first year in college, I wanted to go into medicine, but I hated chemistry and algebra. So because of that, I didn't go into medicine, but I knew I wanted to work with people. So I went into education, taught junior high for a year and a half. It about killed me, but I enjoyed it. I read an article on the front page of the New York Times while I was teaching junior high. It said the two highest stress jobs in the United States were New York City cop and a junior high school teacher.
Wow.
So that really helped me understand why I was constantly tired. I would come home teaching and I would sleep for 2 hours. And I said, what's wrong with me? You know, I was an athlete in college and everything. I loved playing soccer and I couldn't keep up with it. So anyway, went to a little conference in Urbana, Champaign, Illinois about mission. And my wife and I had a very clear sense of call to the to do mission work, and figured the best preparation for that would be InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. So went on staff, and that was the best preparation. Most everything I do in ministry, even in my neighborhood and small groups and teaching and being a president of a seminary, I think I learned basic skills of ministry through InterVarsity staff.
Wow.
You know, they say, okay, here are your three campuses, you know, go and reach the campuses for Christ. And you look around and there's nobody there to help you. You just kind of have to train students and they've got to do it themselves. And that's the way the church has always been. So it was great preparation. But then we really felt God was calling us overseas. So I needed further education and went to Gordon Conwell and then Princeton and almost finished the PhD. And then we went to Singapore where I brought my four kids. I know I did that, and my wife, but they were 2, 4, 6, 8, and I had not finished my degree.
Wow.
I was starting to teach, and I was in a foreign country, and it was on the equator, so you put your shoes in the closet, and the next day they're green because of all the mold, and it was just very difficult. We had skin problems. There was no place to for the kids to play around. We were downtown in the city, but we survived, and during that period of time, the children became global children. I became a Asian church historian and came back and taught at Pittsburgh Seminary, which is a mainline PCUSA seminary. Had an excellent experience there, and that's where I moved from becoming a teacher to a scholar, and then was at Pasadena, California at Fuller for 7 years as the dean of the School of Intercultural Studies, and now I'm at Gordon Conwell as the new president. I think the common theme through all of that is concern for the church, and for education, and also evangelism. I wanted to train people who would extend the kingdom of God. And so there you go in a nutshell.
That was very impressive. That was very well done.
I've been practicing for 2 days. Ever since I found out about the interviews, what am I going to say?
Well, I appreciate that. That's amazing. Can I just go back to one sec, that ministry conference or missions conference you attended, Urbana,
yeah.
You heard John Stott preach, from what I understand in your book. And that's basically like what sent you into missions to some extent. Is that true?
Yeah, it's really interesting. My wife and I had just gotten married. I basically promised her, that I would go to Urbana. She said, you know, I'll marry you if you consider mission work. And so I said, okay. So we got married in June, and then December we went off to Urbana. And because it was basically for single people, we were in different dorms and didn't see each other but once or twice during the week because we didn't have cell phones in the 20th century. And at the end of the conference, I was kind of embarrassed because we got together and I had made a commitment to go overseas and I had no idea what she was thinking. But we both signed the card and just knew that the needs were so great in the world. And part of it was the missiology, John Stott. I can still remember him saying, you know, our God is a missionary God. You know, the Church of Jesus Christ is a missionary church. And it's true, you know. And today, when I teach my missiology class, I'm teaching out of that basic understanding from way back then. So, yeah, it was captivating, that and the stories of some of the missionaries, and sitting next to Isabella Magalat at breakfast and having him talk about planting a church in a dump outside Manila. And I thought, oh, my gosh, you know, my vision of what God can do with me is so small. There's got to be something God could do with me out there in the world. And so we began our pilgrimage. And the way that we began was we're in a small group in Charlottesville, Virginia, on InterVarsity staff. And decided to sponsor a Vietnamese refugee family. So we had a widow and four children live in our house for a year, and that turned our hearts towards Asia.
Wow. Okay. That's pretty amazing. That's awesome. So what was the culture shock like coming back from, you know, Singapore overseas to like into, you know, back into America, I guess? How was that like transition for y'all?
That's a good question. I have a very good wife. She knew it was going to be a problem for the kids that we would kind of figure it out. So
sure.
For just $20 a flight ticket, we stopped off in Hawaii for 3 days.
Huh.
And found a cheap cabin not too far from the beach. And I remember we sat down and had each one of the kids write down on a piece of paper, this is what I love about Singapore. This is what was hard about Singapore. This is what I'm looking forward to about moving to the States. I remember two of them said having a dog, you know, that was what they're looking forward to. And then this is what I'm scared about, you know, what I'm worried about going back. So I'm so thankful that we did that, because that was in July. And then at Christmas, we gave them those cards back for a Christmas present.
Mm.
And they looked at it and they saw that, you know, a lot of the fears were taken care of. But also they remembered some of these things are still hard in the States and so forth. I think one of the hardest things for me is that Singapore was so multicultural. I mean, I was teaching students from 14 countries. You have Thailand, you have China, you have India, you have Sri Lanka, you have Indonesia, you have Malaysia. They're all there in this international city. And then we lived in the suburbs of Pittsburgh, which was like very white and it was suburban. And you walk outside and you have to get in the car to go anywhere. But right. We're taking subways and taxis and everything. So the lifestyle change was pretty difficult. But our kids each found a home. They found a home in a city. They found a home near where another relative lived. And to this day, their adjustment was they had to find a new home.
Yeah. It's interesting. That's tough. That's a big culture shock. That's pretty.
Oh, yeah. Cool. Yeah.
That's amazing. Okay. So I want to talk about the book significantly, but before I get there, can I?
Well, you didn't say that. You sent me this information. You never said you want to talk about the book.
Oh, I'm sorry.
You're not ready.
You're not ready for the book. Oh, no. Yeah. I guess I'll give you some prep time, right?
All right.
Can I just ask, though, about your transition to Gordon Conwell now and becoming the president of a seminary and like what goes into that? I think for most people, we don't have any clue about what a president even does at a seminary or what that job sort of entails.
Yeah, neither do I. I just respond to email. I think that's the main thing. I had another seminary president told me, he'd also been a missionary. He said, when you're a missionary and you come back to the States, you move from being a missionary to being a scholar. And then you got to write and so forth. And so I did. I made that transition. But then when you go from faculty to becoming a seminary president, you become a businessman. And I got real depressed when I heard that. I thought, oh my gosh, I want to write books. I want to read books. I want to talk to students and, you know, deal with ideas. But it's a matter of servanthood, of saying, I'm going to do this. I'm going to learn about business. I'm going to spend more time with business people and rich people so that other people can do the teaching and be freed up and flourish. And so there's a gift of administration. It's a spiritual gift. It's in the Bible. And so as a seminary president, you just have to really listen a lot and figure out, you know, how does this all work together? It has to be an academic institution. It has to be a business. It has to be something where people thrive. You know, and in all institutions are designed, like the family, designed for human thriving. And the great tragedy is that they end up so often making us depressed. And we go to work, another day, another dollar kind of thing. And so it's my purpose as president to help the institution and the people working there thrive, to find out, wow, I was teaching this class, but the president inspired me to look into this area and help raise money so I could do this. And so all of my administrators need to think that way about their people. So it's a kind of a strategic thinking so that our institution will be a place people want to come to because the faculty love each other and the administrators love supporting faculty who respect them. And that's the direction we're headed in. And that's sort of the way I look at it. Another way of looking at it is, there's this famous saying about leadership that culture eats strategy for lunch.
Sure.
It's a very common expression. Mm-hmm. And so the president's job is to create a culture that the strategy follows naturally after that, and not just to sit around and strategize how we're going to do this. So my wife and I pray most every morning that God would make us to be the right people who will help to create this new culture for thriving of the seminary.
Yeah, I appreciate that. It's hard. I mean, your vocational history is very varied, even though it's been, you know, in the church world the whole time. Yeah. But I mean, to where you go from in Singapore to, you know, where you are now, I mean, the two roles, the two vocations could not be more different. True.
Yeah. And plus teaching junior high, I was in a public school. Yeah,
right.
And
right.
I started a Bible club there. So I was still concerned. And that's, again, the good intervarsity training. Yeah. You go to a campus and you say, you know, how can we reach the campus for Christ? You go to junior high school. How can we reach the faculty? So we start a little faculty prayer group and then a Bible club for students. And so then you go from the secular world out there where you're kind of pushing the boundaries of what's allowed religiously. to into the religious world, where you try to think, how can I press into the rest of the world so the kingdom will penetrate society?
Yeah, yeah. It's interesting. It's good stuff. Okay, well, let's jump in the book. Do you feel like maybe you're there now, prepared?
Yeah. I got preparation.
Okay, so let's jump off with, why did you feel like this book right now? Like, yeah, what was the background to writing this book?
Why? Yeah, that's a good question. First of all, let me explain what kind of a scholar I am. I'm actually a missiologist and an Asian church historian. Most of my writing is of the scholarly type, and it's related to Asian Christianity, global Christianity, and missiology. When I finished my missiology book, I was transferring from Pittsburgh to Pasadena, and I knew that California was very different from Pittsburgh. So being a missionary, I told my wife, I said, Nancy, let's go visit some local churches, and we're going to have students from all over the world. So let's visit Korean churches and Spanish-speaking churches and Thai churches and, you know, multicultural churches and new churches and old churches and Catholic churches and Anglican. And, you know, I visited 35 churches in that first year. And it was crazy. My wife dropped out after about 15 churches because she couldn't stand it. But our basic pattern was, after church, we would kind of sit in the car, you know, driving back or get on the train. And we tried not to be too negative, say, okay, what was good about that church that was really helpful? And, you know, we'd go over those things. But what came up was that even with all this great theological education, and Fuller was a great seminary, and a lot of the people had been there to Fuller, I found the churches were so swept away by the culture, and they just looked so much like what you would see on a variety show. Mm-hmm. And they had lost what I call connectivity or connection. They lost connection to the essentials of the gospel, connections to the great church or the early church, connection to the apostles, you know, connection to the big theological. And I'm not talking about the Reformation. I'm just talking about connection back to the cross of Christ. And a good example of this is the Eucharist or communion. I mean, I went to a church once. I mean, it was really good. They were reaching people who had been in prison, you know. And so the guy that was leading the Eucharist said, okay, you know, here's my coffee cup. He says, okay, this is communion. So this one's for Jesus. That was it. Wow. I mean, there was no, you know, dedication, no prayer confession, no, you know, nothing. It was just, this is for Jesus. You know, he'd been an alcoholic for 30 years, and, you know, you had a toast. So there was no connection to the deep theology and liturgy and everything. Now, I'm very much very ecumenical. I mean, my wife comes from a Southern Baptist background. I come from Presbyterian. I have a daughter who's a Vineyard church. I have a son who's like in a Reformed church, a son's a Bible church. And then I have a daughter who's Orthodox. So in writing this book, I tried to write it from what really is the church, because I felt like people had lost some of the essential elements. So in the book, I try to recover some of those elements that we've lost and lift up the fact that the church is God's only plan for the world, for the redemption of all of humanity and creation. It's just the church. It's not seminaries. It's not podcasts. It's just the church.
Right.
And so if that's the case, the church must be really powerful. So I ran across some verses about the church, and I thought, wow. So I felt that I needed to write this book, and it only took about 9 months, 10 months to write it, because I had written about 2,000 years of church history. So I use a lot of examples for that. I've worshiped in different places in Africa and all over Asia. So I had lots of examples that came to mind. So I'm very thankful for all those opportunities, because I bring stuff geographically from around the world and historically that go back 2,000 years. And I just felt like, well, God had given me all his experiences. I need to put all that in there. So it does tell a lot of stories that way. And it's the first time I tried to write something that was not for MDiv students.
Sure.
Or PhD. Right. Yeah. It's not a reference book. It's actually supposed to be read in small groups and talked about and criticized.
Yeah. Yeah. I found it very helpful and very accessible. So
you read it? You read the book?
I actually read the whole thing. Yeah.
You can do an Amazon review then. Thank you.
Okay. Yeah, for sure. I'm on that right now. Let's start where you start in the book. And can you just talk about the The church, I mean, you kind of summarized church history in the first chapter, right? Like, and set up how close we are to the early church. Can you just talk a little bit about some of that?
Yeah. The reason I did that is because I think most Christians think, for example, in missions, that the goal in missions is that countries would become Christian. The sort of the goal is Christendom. And Jesus never said that.
Right.
The goal is to always be, in a sense, countercultural. The church will always be an outpost. It will always be a flavoring. It'll always be the yeast, you know, helping to bring about new life in culture and so forth. But it's not going to dominate the culture. So the church, we need to understand the church as always being an outpost. I use different expressions there, an outpost, a blog post, you know, that kind of thing. It's not the dominant structure of society.
Right.
And so if that's the case, we need to think a little bit different. So I tell this history about the like, I guess from about maybe 500 or 600 to 1900, is Christendom, okay, in general. And it all fell apart. There's no country in the world now that says, yeah, except for maybe Vatican City, that says that, you know, Christianity is our religion and so forth. And all of the places in the world where Christianity is growing, the governments are either barely tolerant or very oppressive towards the church.
Right.
And so that's the way we need to think about the church. So I have to tell that history to get people to clear their minds away from thinking that we're going to be the dominant thing. So when I would drive through Pittsburgh and I would go down by the Allegheny River, you'd see these steeples. There's the Orthodox, Serbian Orthodox Church. You know, there's the Roman Catholic Church from Italy. There's the Methodist Church, because they don't have a cross on the top. They've got the square thing. And everybody had their kind of place, and that was downtown. Mm. That was the heart of the city where the church is. Not so anymore. And so we shouldn't envision that being the church. The church is really about people engaging one another and engaging society. So I tell that history kind of briefly. There are many ways you can tell history. It's always a story. But I'm telling it there just so that you'll understand that we're in a whole different place right now.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate the discussion, because I think even from a church history perspective, you know, people understand maybe the councils, the Nicene Creed that comes out of, but like why that came out of, you know, Constantine sort of like making Christianity the religion in the empire. And yeah, I think that's super helpful discussion. So in what ways then do you see the church today much more like the church of the first, second century, you know, the early church?
Yeah, no, that's a good question. I think that's absolutely right. The early church actually spread more through migration than missionaries. And that's happening today also. I live North Shore of Boston. There is a quiet revival going on in Boston that English speaking people don't know about, because it's mostly in Spanish and Portuguese and some in Chinese. And so if you speak those languages, you find out there are these big revival meetings, churches being planted in Portuguese from all these Brazilians moving here. That's like the early church, okay? How did Christianity get in China by the 7th century? You know, people wandering across the mountains and so forth. Traders, it was trade routes. Hmm. And the same is happening today in North America. The Christianity that's growing, that's vital, you know, I'm embarrassed to say, is not white guys.
Right.
They are post-Christian, not only post-Christendom, but post-Christian. On my street, we moved to a new area, 8 houses. We're the only ones who go to church. Hmm. They're all white people there. If I go into Quincy and some other towns in the Boston area, there are a lot of people going to church, but percentage-wise, fewer white people. And so one of the things that's fascinating and why I'm in education is because that decline has occurred for the first time in the history of Christianity with no persecution. Hmm. We're not being persecuted. We're not being told we can't worship. It's all ideas. It's the Enlightenment has gotten deep in our marrow, and it killed spirituality. And so think about that. Just ideas have killed us. And so we have to fight back with ideas that are true and noble and pure and right. But it's a hard fought battle. And I think if we're in the West, if we're going to win that battle, it's going to be by locking arms with these other churches that are growing and admitting we failed. But also, we have a gift to them to warn them. Right. Don't do what we did. See where we are?
Yeah.
You don't want to do that. And so as a president of a seminary, we got to think at Gordon Conwell, what kind of people are we training? Are we training people that are going to kind of perpetuate this thing? Are we going to train people who learn from these churches that are growing and have held on to the deep spirituality that pushes against governments, religions, you know, moralities that would enslave us? Because these Christians in places like China, Mongolia, Nepal, Zambia, I can go on and on, they are strong in their faith, and it's not because the culture helps make it easy. They're resisting, and in their resistance is their vitality.
Yeah. Well, I think you even talk about this in the book, that Christendom actually weakened Christianity in a lot of ways, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, but, you know, on the one hand, I would not say, oh, it's too bad that Constantine became a Christian, because if you were living there and having your ears cut off and your tongue cut out, you think, this is really a good thing. I kind of like that this guy's a Christian here. But underneath there is the question of power. And I used to ask when I teach church history classes, talk about Christendom. I said that years ago, is it a good thing or a bad thing that George Bush identifies himself as a Christian? Like when he brings in bombs in these planes, is that good? Say, oh, yeah, it's a Christian killing all those Muslims. You know, oh my gosh, we're really caught in a dilemma. What about Obama? By the way, he was not a Muslim. Obama, is it a good thing that he identifies as a Christian and went to this gospel church in Chicago? If you were an AIDS person in Africa, you'd say no, because he cut back on the financial support for AIDS research and medicine in Africa. And so anyway, is it a good or bad thing to have a Christian president? You know, that's a tough question. You know, in some ways it's easier if the president is not Christian. We have something very clear. Is it good or bad? I won't go into the president.
Correct. Yeah. Right. good call. Yeah, it is. It is. We've always had this tenuous relationship with power, though, right? I mean, we're experiencing that in a lot of ways right now. Just like this whole, like, it feels like grasping on to whatever power we perceive that we have left, right, as a church.
And if I could just interrupt real quickly.
Yeah, no,
this is a shame on us, because the gospel is empowered through weakness.
Yeah.
The change, the transformation they'll take in individuals' lives will take place as they empty themselves. In the book, as you know, I have this long section. I talk about body movements. I have this long section on confession. That is the one element that almost every church was missing that we visited. I mean, a robust confession where you really repent of your sin. And where we found it, where it was still fairly robust, is in liturgical churches. So that's a good argument for keeping some kind of liturgy, because they would still read the liturgy where there was clear prayer of confession. And as they prepare for the Eucharist, people are emptying themselves of all of these attachments that are bringing them down. Yeah. And so I had this quotation of confession. When we don't confess our sin, it's like, a tank of poison buried in the ground, and it seeps into the depths of our souls or something like that. And that's exactly what happens. And so we are empowered as we confess and empty ourselves. And then there can be transformation. We are not empowered by looking for secular power. And actually, I say this very self-consciously, academic power, financial power, structural power, connectional power through military clubs, any kind of connections. No, that's not it. It's through emptiness, and it's the great irony, but the great glory of the church.
Yeah. Wow. That's powerful. I'm ready to like worship right now. So,
okay. I think that's a good response.
Yeah, right. I mean, what else can you do? Right. It's good stuff. Do you want to go through the five body movements?
Sure.
Or is that too in the weeds of this thing?
No. If I do that, then people won't buy the book. But
you're whetting the appetite.
What may be more helpful is I spoke about the book yesterday for the first time, and I had this pastor. I say in the book, there's only two purposes of the church. Let's not get confused. There's not three or four. I mean, education is not a purpose of the church. Fellowship is not a purpose of the church. Okay. It's part of the church, but the purpose of the church is just twofold. It's worship and it's witness.
Right.
Or it's worship together, gathered together. It's not individual, so that's the community. And it's witness to the world. And they the image that I use in my missiology book, I hope it's okay, but it's a yin-yang diagram of the interpenetration of one and the other. There's two centers, worship and witness, but they interpenetrate and energize one another. And that, I think, is we need to hear over and over again. So this pastor asked, well, what about education? You know, where's education happen? I said, oh, worship should educate people.
Right.
Well, what do you mean? I said, no, the worship service. I mean, you're reading scripture, you're preaching, you're going over, you're doing all these things. And that will overflow into conversations and discussions and so forth. And I talk about the little church and the big church, that every church should have cells and places where people are interacting, talking about the word, able to confess sin to one another. And I talk about four or five purposes of little churches. And I think that is essential. That is how the church exploded in China. It was just these little cells, people meeting in houses, and it exploded. We don't need mega churches. You know, we don't need large things. It's great when we can all get together. Thank God that we have the freedom to do that and we have the property and so forth. But where the rubber meets the road is when we sit down, look at one another face to face. And I want to repeat that. We look at one another face to face. It's not just looking at the back of someone's head. We look at one another face to face and we talk about what Paul said in that chapter of Philippians. Have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who though in form was God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself. And then we talk about that, say, wow, what does that mean for me? He says, have this mind in you. What does it mean for me to have that mind? And now together we're looking at one another and we're talking about it. That's huge. That brings about the transformation. Now, is that Christian education? Just continuation of worship, you know, gathering together. So I will mention the, since you asked me, the five body movements. I find this helpful because it's embedded in every liturgy. It doesn't have to be in this motion, but it makes theological sense. Right. And that is come, stand, kneel, sit, go. Come, stand, kneel, sit, go. That is worship. That's the Christian life. And the come symbolizes coming to the cross, coming to church, coming to the body of Christ, coming to the word. It's coming back to ourselves, because when we're out there in the world, when we're separated from the cross, when we're not coming into Christ and the body of Christ, we're not who we should be. We're fully who we are as we come together. And this is powerful for me because we live in Singapore, and on our street, across the street was a Sikh man. That's not S-E-E-K, as a K-H, a Sikh man and his family. And then there was a mosque down the street. There was a Sikh temple, a Methodist girls' school, Trinity Theological College, where I taught, a Hindu temple, and then a sacred tree down the street where both Buddhists and Hindus would put, you know, little idols in there and light joss sticks. Wow. Now, most all of those religions I just mentioned are individualistic. In other words, when you, two things, they're individualistic and they're seeking. Sorry to use the words, you know, I just said it wasn't. Now that is seeking grace, forgiveness, power, for, you know, whatever it is. So they go to a place, to a tree, to get something from God because they know they're in trouble. They need help. In Christianity, we go to church and we realize our sinfulness, and all of a sudden we realize, oh my gosh, I've already been forgiven. He's not only analyzed my problem, he's solved the problem before I even recognized it. And so we enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. And that's the second body movement, is stand. And so when we come, we don't come and immediately go down our faces. We come and worship, because we come to church and we're like, oh my gosh, this is amazing. God has already paid the price. There's no religion like that. Every religion in the world, we're trying to get the spirits or the ancestors or the gods or the idols or somebody to do something for us.
Right.
And that is just powerful. I think this is where interreligious dialogue is helpful. We realize I had no idea God was so good. When I went to the Buddhist temple, a Sri Dagon Pagoda in Myanmar, in Yangon, I asked the guide that was touring us around, I said, when these people are lighting joss sticks and washing the Buddha image, What are they hoping for? What are they doing? Oh, they're doing that so they would get more food, or that they would get a better house. It was some very basic needs. I asked the same thing in Singapore. Oh, they're doing that so their child will get good grades on the exams, or so they get a better job. They get a nice. You see the difference?
Yeah.
It was just a matter of economics, but they go to try to get something. It's individualistic, and they're hoping they can please the God, the spirits, the ancestors enough to do that. So I begin the book with come and stand. And it was overwhelming for me to reflect back on other religions. And when they come to worship, they usually come individually, unless it's influenced by the Bible, which is Judaism and Islam. But other religions, you just go by yourself. You find your temple, light your joss sticks. You know, you bring your sacrifices.
It's interesting. That's interesting that like those other religions are also ancient and people, I mean, we're very communal, like, you know, ancient people. It's interesting that they would make a religion so individualistic, but I guess that's how it has always been, right?
Yeah. Well, I think everybody knows there's a problem. Yeah. Things aren't right. And so then how do you analyze the problem? Well, scripture helps to analyze it for us. The problem is human sin. And the answer is somebody has to pay the price to rectify that relationship. Other religions identify the problem differently. Sure. And so that's where scripture is a real blessing for us because it gives a correct analysis of the human condition.
Oh, yeah. That's good. That's good. And then Neil, correct?
Neil is the one that's missing the most in churches today. And yet it is the critical one because with no emptying, with no understanding of our need, then the Savior has no power. And the basic prayer of the Christian is found all over in the Psalms. It's two words. The basic prayer is save me. That is the basic Christian prayer, save me. And you only pray that prayer from your knees.
Yeah.
You don't pray that prayer, confidently. You don't say, oh, I'm going to save myself by doing these things.
Right.
You know, your hands are open. That's the neat thing about when we worship and we raise our hands, that's a symbol of surrender. I can't do it. I give up. And so it's not just, hey, I'm excited, you know, like at a rock concert or something. It's the exact opposite. It's surrender. I give up. I have nothing. And so it's from that nothingness that we can be empowered. So when we empty ourselves, and I think it's good to have a longer time for confession of sin and to go through and guide people to think about thoughts, think about relationships, think about habits or addictions, think about your computer, think about your family, you know, guide people in those areas and just clean it out. And then after we kneel, we should take a deep breath. And then we sit down and we receive. And when we receive the word read to us. And I encourage pastors to read lots of scripture.
Yeah.
Let people listen. You don't have to have it all written up there. Just listen to the word. Listen, care, be attentive. And then it's proclaimed. And the proclamation of the word should be a way of helping the congregation to see that the power of this word, how it relates to other parts of the word, how it relates to our life, make all those connections, help people see those connections and live into the word. And then the word, the body broken, you know, the word enfleshed. And so we celebrate Eucharist, communion. So I talked briefly about sacraments there, but that's all receiving. Receive the body of Christ. This do in remembrance of me. We're constantly remembering in worship, remembering what God has done, remembering the power that we have in the word, remember his body broken. And I did not grow up in a church that celebrated communion every week. I'm a strong proponent now that it should be the climax of every worship service, that every week we're reminded, oh my gracious, he died for us. Mm. And for those of us who have suffered and, you know, watched or held loved ones who've died, that Eucharist is powerful.
Yeah.
Because you know what death is. Yeah. You know what it's like to be gone. And then we finish with praise. We talk about the resurrection And so death no longer has power.
Yeah, amen.
So that's why I'm a strong proponent of that kind of receiving every week. It's we need to constantly come back to the cross.
Yeah.
And then the final one, I guess you want to hear the final one.
We might as well.
And since I'm a missiologist, I have it in one word to just go.
Yeah.
Jesus' final command, I think, is so interesting in the New Testament. His final command, remember, it was in while they were worshiping, okay, that he appears to them and he gives them this command. And the command is basically one word. It's just go. And for all of his coming to the Jews and hinting that he was going to go out, now it's clear. Okay, no, this is not just for you. Go. And then in Revelation 7, we see the completion of that. But he doesn't say, and I like to think about it this way, he doesn't say, okay, get together. That's what he should have said. Yeah, right. Get organized, okay? You can ordain women. You know, he didn't say that.
Right.
He didn't say form committees, you know? He didn't say you should have one pastor of every church and associate pastor. He didn't talk about Sunday school. He just said go. Hmm. And so there's this freedom in the going is the worship. You know, as we go, we worship as we go. And it's powerful to me. And the story that puts it together for me is that one that I think Christianity Today picked up on. We were at this large worship service, Reality LA. It was just an amazing worship service, if you like, really hard rock music. And it was well done. It was so well done. And communion, not so well done. But I am all for testimonies in worship.
Yeah.
Because a testimony in worship always ends in praise and thanksgiving. I've never heard a person end a testimony and say, you know, I figured it all out myself. Isn't
right.
that neat?
Right.
God was kind of mysterious and everything, and I worked it out, and so I figured him out. No, every testimony ends. And so I'm so thankful to God that he revealed himself to me, and now my wife is a Christian too, and I just can't thank God enough. That's the way they end. And that worship service at Reality LA was powerful. This woman got up and said that she was, can you imagine? I hope you don't mind me telling stories.
No, really not at all. I love stories.
The drama class at UCLA, the professor, I don't know what was wrong with this professor, said, oh, do something, you know, really edgy. Do something really strange, you know. So you got to tell 18 and 20 year olds to do stuff every Friday, Saturday night. That's what they're doing, you know?
Right.
Take
right.
a risk. Yeah. And so she said, oh, I know what I'll do. That'll be really risky. I'll write a Christian love song to Jesus and sing it in my secular drama class at UCLA. These are people who all want to work in Hollywood, you know?
Yeah.
And so she plans it, she prepares it and everything. And she's like the last person to present. The second to the last person picks up a Bible. And she said, oh, this is so great. The last two people are going to be Christians. This is going to be so neat. And so they said, the lady said, come on, let's go outside. So the whole class goes outside. And this woman starts reading imprecatory psalms, dash the babies upon the rocks. She tears out a page of the Bible and she burns it up and throws it in the trash. I don't believe in a God like that. And she reads something else imprecatory and tears up a page of the Bible, burns it. And so this woman is just so dispirited. She says, oh my gosh. And I'm going to sing, pull out my guitar and sing a little love song to right. Jesus. Yeah. But she did. She went in the classroom. She sang this love song to Jesus and the whole class kind of embarrassed, walked away, except for the woman who hated a God like that. She came up crying and she says, oh, I was hoping God would be like that. How can I know a God like that? And so she told her about God and opened up scripture. After a few days, they visited and she prayed to receive Christ. And she just was released from all these bad habits and the anger was gone. And she says, isn't that neat? And so Betsy wanted to meet you all today. Betsy, come on up here. And so Betsy came up and the band started playing and we sang praise. And everybody was just like crying. And then she went around and says, this is your family. And she goes down in the congregation hugging people. Now that is worship.
Yeah.
But that's very instructive, isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah. You're totally right. That story was incredible. I appreciated all your stories in the book. And that one just, man, just felt the spirit moving right there. It's cool stuff. It's good stuff. Okay. So Can I just, I want to ask you a 2 minute question here real quick. And okay. This might be just for my own edification, but I listened to a couple of videos and stuff about how you do your personal devotional life. Do you mind just talking a little bit just about, I know you like sort of read, apostles and, you know, alongside scripture, can you just do a brief little talk about how you go about that?
Sure. I have to tell you the context for it. I don't take credit for this pattern or rhythm of life. It came out of failure. I had a student who came to my office and said, can I talk to you? And being a good professor, I said, no, I'm writing an exam now. Come back later. And he said, no, this is very important. So I said, okay. And he said, I've done this, 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 and this. And it ended up basically being a federal crime that he was involved with. Fraud. And so I said, wow, you're in trouble. What do you think you should do? Because I took pastoral counseling. You're always supposed to ask people. He said, well, I think I should do this. I should tell my wife. And I said, you haven't told your wife. I said, no, the first thing you do is you pray. You get on your knees and pray that she won't divorce you. And then go talk to your wife and then talk to your pastor, talk to these people and then pay back the money. And good. And he says, okay, thanks a lot. I said, why did you ask me? He said, well, because I guess I needed some courage. I said, great, you go do that and then come back next week because you have a really big problem. He said, I do. Oh, yeah. You have developed a habit of cutting corners. And then I talked about the habit of cutting corners, which is one of the deepest, darkest of sins. And it's the way that we get caught up in addictions and everything else. And so I didn't know what I was going to tell him. So I got down on my knees. I prayed, Jesus, help me to have something to tell him next week. And it just came to me in a flash. I would never think of doing what he did. I wouldn't even think about thinking about what he did because I read so much of the Bible. You know, my conscience has been shaped and formed by the Bible. And so what I did was I wrote down a piece of paper. Every morning, read 2 chapters of the Old Testament. Every morning, read 1 psalm. Every morning, read 1 chapter of the New Testament. And then every morning, read 1 page from the Philokalia, which is early church writings, mostly Greek fathers. And then at the beginning of the day, then have one thing that you're going to meditate on during the day. And then in the evening, reflect on how you did during the day. So it's just a very simple thing. So he started doing it, and then he sent me an email, and then we started having accountability. So I had an accountability group with that for about 7 or 8 years. I'm sort of floating alone now. But every day this morning before I did this interview, I read Job chapters 3, 4, and 5. And then I read Psalm 22. And then I read Philippians 1. And I read 1 page of Isaiah the Solitary. So that has become a rhythm for me for the past 10 years or so. And I'm thankful to God. I just wish it had been a rhythm when I was in college.
Yeah.
So,
yeah, that's good. I appreciate that. Thank you. That's cool. Okay. So I have 2 final questions.
Okay.
So my first question is, what is the strangest job that you have ever had?
The strangest job, was probably teaching junior high actually, because I was teaching Virginia Beach and the classes were maybe 40% African-American and, maybe 60% white. There were race problems between classes. Kids would line up on sides of the hall and start fights. And then I had a kid climb out a window during class and grab it, smoke a joint. I mean, it was just unbelievable. And breaking up fights in the hallway and then starting a Bible club. It was unbelievable. I remember one student, Joyce, I'm not going to tell you her last name. I remember her last name. She was a very large woman and she was not very bright. And she only came to class about a third of the time, just enough so that they would get their AFDC payments. And so she came in for the exam, the final exam. And I said, oh, Joyce, so good to see you. I didn't think you'd be here. Yeah, I got to pass this class. Okay, well, can I pass this class if I pass this exam? I said, well, I'm frightened to death. She's taller than me. You must have weighed 200 pounds. I said, well, let me see. Huh? You got an F on that. You got you failed that. You did get a D minus on that paper. No, there's no way you can pass this class. Oh, yeah? She went over the door. She said, Sundquist, I'm putting a contract out on you.
Oh, my God.
She slammed the door and left. So Yeah, you don't forget that.
Oh, no kidding.
Whenever I went out to the parking lot, looked at my car, I was kind of checking around, and I was afraid when I started it would explode or something.
That's a great story.
But actually, the job that I enjoyed the most, that I think was for me more than anything else, was InterVarsity staff. And that was just great. I learned ministry, worked with a team of people. I did it even when I was a seminary student at Gordon Conwell. I would supervise other people. And that was just a great job. So there you go.
That's good. I appreciate that. Okay. So finally, what is one piece of advice you would give to somebody looking to bring the kingdom of God more into their work?
Be attentive. That's it. I started a blog post on the Gordon Conwell website. And I thought the gift that I need to bring is for us to be attentive. The early church was all about that. Be watchful, be attentive. And you're attentive in three ways. You need to be attentive to your soul. And what is it that's bothering you? Are you at peace? Are you in conflict? You have to be attentive to God's spirit, what God's saying to you. And that means you have to have periods of silence. And then you have to be attentive to those around you. Don't just think about yourself. But whenever you're in a situation, like I noticed you have a guitar. I found out that you went to Wheaton, you know. So yeah. Try to pay attention to other people. And that's true in a secular workplace. If you're in a church, we just need to stop being absorbed by ourselves and be attentive.
Yeah. Thank you. That is great advice. And I can't say thanks enough for coming on the podcast and chatting with me. It was a real pleasure. So
thank you. Thank you. Appreciate it. Thank you for your time.
Well, I hope you enjoyed hearing from Scott. I hope this interview pushed you in some way about what church is about and yeah, why we do church in the first place. And yeah, I hope it pushes you maybe into a church or into, you know, thinking differently about why we're even there. Sometimes that's so easy to get lost in the, you know, building of buildings and the expansion and just the ways we try to take over. And so, yeah, I hope you got a lot out of this interview. I'd love to hear about it. Hit me up on Instagram or Facebook at Theology of Hustle. And I'd appreciate a share if you can on Facebook or Instagram. Feel free to share any of these posts to get the word out about A Theology of Hustle. And until next time, get out there and hustle.